If you could, open up your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Psalm 28 this evening, number 28. Well, this is a psalm which is of David. It says, "To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy, as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their works of evil. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back on them what they deserve, because they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and what his hands have done. He will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Well, how much does it matter to you that your prayers are heard? There was a study done fairly recently onto the therapeutic benefits of prayer, which found that the prayer elicits a relaxation response. It lowers our stress levels and reduces our blood pressure. It also found that prayer can bring out feelings of gratitude, compassion, forgiveness, and hope, all of which are associated with healing and wellness. But is that why we pray? For the therapeutic benefits alone? Our world is quite happy, isn't it, to think of prayer as the equivalent of talking to a beloved gerbil, or maybe writing down our thoughts in a diary, which no one is ever going to read. The benefits are in putting things straight in our head and feeling that we've expressed ourselves to something. I don't doubt that there are helpful things about that, but I don't think we'd be happy if that was the only blessing of prayer. It matters that we're heard as well. And see, that study fails to take into account the different sorts of prayer that we pray. That sort of prayer might be all good and well if we're a little bit anxious before going on a flight. A prayer might reduce our stress response and help us through that situation. But that's no good, is it, when the wing breaks off and we're plummeting towards a fiery grave? The therapeutic power of prayer isn't going to cut it. At those moments, it really matters, not just that our prayers are spoken, but that our prayers are heard and answered. And that's roughly where David finds himself today in verse 1. He says, "To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I shall be like those who go down to the pit." That's a way of talking about death. If God does not turn up now, David is going to die. Now, we don't know the exact context that he's in. He's probably not in a one-winged aeroplane at the time. But there's plenty of occasions in David's life where death was minutes away, where it was meters away, even just a few words away, where this psalm would have been immensely appropriate. And we're going to look at it this evening in two parts. Firstly, David must be heard, and then secondly, David trusts he's heard. So firstly, David must be heard. And that's fairly clear from verses 1 and 2, isn't it? "To you, Lord, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you remain silent, I shall be like those who go down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy, as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place." This isn't an informal WhatsApp, is it, inviting God to round for a cup of tea at some point? This is an SOS distress flare going up into the heavens. He calls, he cries, he begs that what God would not turn a deaf ear to his pleas. I need a rescue, and I need it now. He couldn't enter into the most holy place, but he's right there on the door, arms outstretched, perhaps hammering, trying to get a response from God. There is fear behind this prayer, but also faith. He calls to the Lord saying, "You are my rock." And that could have multiple meanings to it. A rock is something strong and stable, something that is concrete and very definitely there. We went for a walk this last week up to the farm behind our house, and they've bought for themselves a brand new sign, which is a huge boulder of granite, which they've sanded down on one side and imprinted their name on the side. It is big, it's permanent, and it's going nowhere. Perhaps it's to God's stability and presence, his there-ness, that David is appealing for help. Or perhaps it's to God's provision. After all, it was from a rock that God provided water for his people in the wilderness. God is the rock that provides help and refreshment in times of need. Or maybe it's to a prior rescue that David is alluding. In Psalm 40, God lifted David out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and set his feet upon a rock, giving him a firm place to stand. A rock is a place of refuge, out of the reach of storms and slimy pits. None of those ideas contradict each other, and David might be in need of all of them, in need of stability, provision, and refuge. But God is David's rock that he turns to in times of trouble, and we get the impression that this isn't exactly David's first prayer, in that he's not only praying for help, but he's now praying that his prayers are heard. We may be familiar with a similar sort of escalation when trying to get in touch with someone. We might text them once, and if they don't reply, text them twice and give them a quick phone call. And if they don't answer, we'll leave a voice message. And then eventually we're just ringing, just saying, "Just pick up the phone. I want you to hear." Perhaps David's been calling for some time, but feels as if his messages haven't got through. And it's an important thing for us too. When it appears that God has turned a deaf ear, to remind ourselves who it is we're talking to, even to remind God who it is we're talking to. "God, you are my rock, who's always there, my God who never changes. Please be that rock for me now." But let's look a little bit more closely at the problem. As I say, we don't know the exact situation that David's in, but we can say a few things about it. And that David isn't so much worried about death here as he's worried about a fate worse than death, what he calls the pit. And now, in the Bible, a pit is more than just something that you might keep water in or trap animals in or keep Josephs in before you sell them off into slavery. It was a place for departed souls. Some passages say it was even a particular place reserved for the wicked and those who die under God's divine anger. David doesn't fear death, but death alongside unmerited disgrace, that he's going to be caught up in the judgment of the wicked. And now when it came time for a bonfire night at primary school, our teachers did pretty much exactly the same speech for us every year. They always told us to be careful of fires and fireworks and sparklers. Always wear your wellies, put your gloves on, and your hat to keep warm as well. And the last thing they said was always check your fire before lighting it. Sometimes hedgehogs might crawl in there to find a place of security, and we don't really want the hedgehogs to be caught up in the same fate as your logs. David is pleading like a hedgehog that he would be set aside from the judgment to come, from God's judgment, which is a protest of his innocence. He prays for justice, that God would repay each according to their deeds. Verse 3. "Don't drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil works. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back on them what they deserved." David is innocent, but it would appear that the wicked have done two things in particular here. In verse 3, he highlights their hypocrisy. They speak cordially, kindly with their neighbour, but harbour malice in their hearts. They are two-faced. 2 Samuel 3 illustrates that quite nicely as Joab, a man in the Bible, decides to take Abner aside, presumably for a nice chat and a catch-up. But whilst they're off having that conversation, well, he stabs him in the stomach. He speaks nicely to him, but then stabs him in the back. That can still happen today, can't it? Perhaps not physical violence, but verbally assassinating people, speaking kindly to their face, but then speaking harsh words behind them. Well, David doesn't want to be caught up in the judgment which is going to come upon those who are two-faced and lack integrity. But not only do they lack integrity with those around them, they lack integrity with God. In verse 5, they have no regard for his deeds, the deeds of the Lord, and what his hand has done. I think that could mean two things. That could be the work of his salvation. Remember, it is with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm that God rescues his people out of Egypt. Well, some people have no thanks, no praise, no sense of belonging to God as his redeemed property. Just as today, some people have little regard for God's offer of salvation. Even sometimes in the church, we don't always act as God's redeemed property. Or it could be the work of his hands in creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." But Romans 1 makes it clear that although God's power and divine nature are visible within creation, although people know him, they neither glorify God nor give him thanks as their creator. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord or what his hands have done. And so David asks for God to do what is right, to bring evil under judgment, and that he would be spared, that judgment wouldn't fall upon the innocent. And whenever I think about this, my mind goes back to primary school, and one of my earliest memories of primary school is of being in trouble. A few people had been messing around in the assembly, and the teacher was furious. She stood us all up, marched us out into the classroom, and gave us a really good shouting at, keeping us behind after school. And I was innocent. It wasn't me that was doing any of these things. And so amid tears and sobs, I remember going up to her and saying, "I'm really sorry, but it wasn't me. I was praying for discrimination, that I wouldn't be caught up in the judgment on the wicked, and that she'd let me go." In my case, probably an overreaction. But not in David's case. David is deeply aware that God is a God of justice. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. In Noah's days, he sent a flood over the entire world with only Noah and his family spared. In Abraham's day, that had meant the complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with only Lot and his family spared. He brought terrible plagues on all of Egypt, but spared Israel. David is deeply aware that God is a God of justice, and so asks to be spared from that it would be made clear the distinction between good and evil. Which raises the question, doesn't it, of how concerned are we about God's judgment and justice today? Romans 1 says that God's judgment is already falling on those who have no regard for his deeds. They are currently being handed over to his judgment and wrath as he lets them feel the consequences of their sins. In Romans 1:28, he gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. One of God's terrible judgments is to leave us to our own devices, to let us get on with it and steer ourselves towards destruction. And in many ways, we can see that around us in the world today. In many ways, our culture is not a pleasant place to live. Envy, strife, deceit, and malice. Well, that summarizes a brief glance at social media, doesn't it? But I wonder how concerned we are about it. If we're really bothered not to be caught up in that judgment, or are we quite comfortable with the way things are? Or we might think about God's judgment on the last day, which will be even less bearable. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, has a terrifying way of just reaching off the page and grabbing the reader by the scruff of the neck sometimes. And on this psalm, he points to us and he says, "Ungodly reader, consider what will be your lot when God deals with you according to your works." I dare say many of us haven't lived up to our own standards, let alone God's. We should be terrified to receive what our works truly deserve. David says that God will tear the wicked down and never build them up again. Asking for God's mercy and forgiveness ought to be pretty much top of our priority on our prayer list and to be prayed from the very depths of our heart. It really matters that this prayer is heard, that we're not carried away along with the wicked. The Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, he says that the prayer is most likely to pierce heaven, which has first pierced one's own heart. Prayer without fervency is no prayer. How fervent are we in our prayers for mercy? But let's move on to the second part of the psalm. From David must be heard to David trusts that he's heard. Verse 6 marks a real change in tone, doesn't it? From urgent prayer to praise. Verse 6, "Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy." And it's worth reading that really quite carefully. See, God hasn't necessarily answered his prayer here. David doesn't praise him for the answer to prayer, but he starts praising as soon as he knows that his message has been heard. "Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy." As soon as he knows the message is heard, well, he's able to trust God for the rest. Many of us will remember back in 2010 when the Chilean miners were trapped in the mine. The mine caved in, trapping 33 guys 700 metres below ground and 3 miles from the entrance to the cave. For 17 days, they suffered without contact with the outside world, not able to speak to anyone or know exactly what their fate would be. Until one day, a drill pierced the rock next to them, and they were able to sellotape a message onto the end of it, and they pulled it out. And I'm sure it came with much rejoicing to know that their message had been heard. And from that point on, well, it was just a case of waiting for the rescue teams to arrive. And it's the same here. Once David knows that his prayer is heard, well, he's happy to sit and wait because the message has been heard by God, his rock, the one who's always been there for him and always provided in the past. In verse 7, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me." He trusts, even though he's weak, that the Lord will be his strength. He trusts, even though he's vulnerable, that the Lord will be his shield. But notice, he's able to wait confidently. And whilst he waits confidently, he does even more. He waits joyfully. "My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy, and with my song I praise him." Which I found a particular challenge this last week, thinking, well, how much assurance, how much joy do I derive from the thought that my prayers have just been heard? Usually I wait for prayers to be answered before rejoicing, but Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, with prayers and petitions, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Maybe familiar verses to us, but you'll notice there that it doesn't say, Present your request to God, and when he answers, well, that is the time to rejoice and not be anxious. No, it's as we present our requests to God, as we know that they're heard, well, that is when the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard our hearts. On this, Tim Keller, we're getting a lot of Tim Keller today, aren't we? On this, Tim Keller says, we can thank God ahead of time for giving us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. Let me say that again, there's a lot in there. We can thank God ahead of time for giving us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knew. Now, God isn't going to answer all of our prayers with a yes. Some of our prayers might be answered with a no or a not yet. But he always answers in the best possible way. If we knew what he knew, well, we'd probably pray a load of different prayers, wouldn't we? But that's no barrier to God. He always hears our prayers and responds to the best possible prayer that we could have prayed. He always responds to us as his children. The challenge, though, is to trust God with our prayers, even to the point of giving thanks ahead of time that our prayers have been heard. For David, that meant praise. From the overflow of his heart, his mouth spoke. Will it mean the same for us? But one final avenue of the psalm that I want to explore with you is that why it's important for King David's prayers to be heard. And that comes up in verse 8. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. And see, the people and the king go together, the anointed one, go together in a way that might not be immediately apparent to us these days. See, we're fairly used to our king or queen being a figurehead, nice to have, but not necessarily linked to the fate of the nation. When the queen died, we might have been sad, but the fate of the nation isn't necessarily bound up with that of the monarchy anymore. Whereas here it is. David's prayer for salvation isn't entirely self-centered because he's the one who leads his people in righteousness. He's the one who leads his people into battle. And it's like in chess, once the king goes, well, that's game over for the rest of the people as well, for the rest of the pieces. So it's not just important for David that his prayers are heard, that he's not swept off with the wicked. It's also important for the people. And that pushes us forward, doesn't it, to think of God's anointed king in the New Testament, Jesus, and how it's important for God to answer his prayers. Hebrews 5 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus dies, but he wasn't dragged away with the wicked. He was raised to life again. And that's important for Jesus. Of course it is. But it's also important for the people, because the fate of God's people is bound up with the fate of God's king. We were thinking about that this morning, which means, it meant, didn't it, that as King Jesus is raised, so too are his people raised. As he was vindicated, so too we are vindicated. For our sake, it is really important that God hears the prayer of Jesus, his anointed king, for life. Even more so because Jesus prays for us. Just as David prays for his people in verse 9, save your people and bless your inheritance. So in John 17, Jesus prays for those God has given him. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. It is, of course, thoughtful of Jesus to pray for us. And we sometimes take great comfort of people saying our thoughts and prayers are with the victims at this time. But it's also important that Jesus' prayers aren't just spoken, but that Jesus' prayers are heard, that this reaches into the throne room of God so that God will hear and answer and protect. And it also matters that God hears Jesus' prayers because Jesus is the one who delivers our prayers to God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name and he intercedes for us, bringing our prayers into the most holy place, into God's presence. If God didn't hear the prayers of his anointed one, then our prayers would fall on deaf ears as well. Praise God that he hears and answers our prayers with the same diligence that he hears and answers the prayers of his own beloved son. I heard the story just recently of a couple who got a phone call in the middle of the night out of the blue, and a voice they didn't recognize said, we're a busload of rugby players. Can we come round to yours for a cup of tea and a bed for the night? And naturally, a little bit taken aback by that, they said, well, no, we don't really know you. We don't know who you are or what we're letting ourselves in for. To which the guy, he apologized and said, I am so sorry. I should have said, I'm the coach of your son's rugby team. We've broken down nearby, and he says, of course you can go and crash at my parents' house. To which, well, that is a different story, isn't it? They said, of course you can. Come and have a brew. At what time will you be there? Our prayers are heard in the name, because when using the name of God's beloved Son, it is an appeal made through him and is answered because of that relationship, which is why Jesus then can urge us towards shamelessly audacious prayers. In Luke 11, 5-10, Jesus says, suppose you have a friend, and your friend goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine's come on a journey and I don't have any food to offer him. And suppose the one on the inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of your friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. I wonder how shamelessly audacious your prayers have been of late. You can sometimes have a timidity in prayer because we don't want to bother God with too much or too many requests. How much does it matter to you that your prayers are heard? See, if it doesn't matter all that much, we'll be fairly happy with praying formulaic prayers, prayers that are just empty words, really, going through the motions for the therapeutic benefits. But if we know that our prayers really are heard, then we'll pray from our hearts. We'll pray audacious prayers, big prayers from our big God. We'll persist in prayer, knowing that God has encouraged us to approach him along such lines. We'll pray little prayers, prayers for a good night's sleep, and big prayers. We'll pray that God will turn around the nations in Europe, that God would bring reformation and revival, that he would bring us back to God. And we'll praise him as we wait, patiently knowing that our prayers have entered into the very throne room of God, that they've reached his ears and have been heard by our rock and our Redeemer. So let's use that privilege now and let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, please hear our prayers. We are sorry for our prayerlessness, for the times when we've not turned to you out of pride, out of indifference, out of a lack of faith. We ask that you would create in us hearts that are prayerful, that cry out to you in all of life's circumstances. Please incline our hearts towards yourself. And we ask for a joy in knowing that our prayers have been heard and our faith to know that you will answer and will answer well. Please forgive us when we've been impatient, when we've been cynical, even when we've been jaded about how you answer our prayers. We ask that we would get to know you better and so trust you more. We ask that you would give us faith to pray, knowing that you love to hear and that you love to answer our prayers when we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.